Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and if you're wanting to follow in one of these Bibles in the seat, I think underneath you or in the seat in front of you, but underneath it, that's on page 267. I'm looking forward to being here for the next 4 weeks, and after that, in August, to spend some time with you with some of the things that Fiona has mentioned already. The book of Ruth, very fortunately, splits into four chapters. And that was not the only reason that I picked the book of Ruth for us to study over these 4 weeks, but it is one of the reasons. And so we read this morning and we study later on in a few minutes, Ruth chapter 1, and we read from verse 1 together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his word. I'm just going to work out how to put up this stand, or else my eyesight is going to challenge me. We've done it. Great. There we go. Thursday of last week was an interesting day. Friday was dominated by news of Thursday. But tucked away in the news feeds on the BBC News website, as I sometimes scroll through it to see what's going on, was an item that was almost lost that said that on Thursday of last week, 4,500 migrants were rescued by the Italian Navy and Coast Guard. And one day, 4,500 people were rescued in the Mediterranean. The UN estimates that over 200,000 people have left from mainly northern Africa and also from parts of the Middle East, and they have come to Europe. Many of them have been escaping war or violence or poverty, and they have come to seek a better life for themselves, for their children too in some cases. And some of them, we know, end up in our own land. And as they are washed up on our shores, so to speak, they arrive as strangers in a strange land. And they are very often hungry. They're helpless very often. They're homeless as well. That is a situation that we are very familiar with. And it is really not so very unlike the situation that we read about in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. In the days when the judges ruled, that was the time when these things took place. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, don't worry if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, but if you are familiar with the Old Testament at all, then that is a time after the Israelites had entered the promised land. God had used Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And it was after that time, but it was before the time of the monarchy. It was before King David and King Saul before him, and then King Solomon and all the other kings that followed after that. There was a period of time when there were judges who were ruling over the land of Israel. And the book before the book of Ruth is the book of Judges. And that was for a period of several hundred years. And some of these judges and the people who were prominent in these times certainly had a living faith in God. And in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that talks about the faith of so many of God's people down through the ages, we read in there about Gideon, about Barak, about Samson, and about Jephthah. And these are all guys who featured in the book of Judges. And they all had a living faith in God. And God used them in some way or other to lead his people. They weren't perfect. They were all flawed individuals. But God used them. And often associated with them, and at other times too, there were periods of spiritual revival. In the time of the judges, there were periods of peace and of awakening. But very often, the days of the judges were not so much associated with these highlights of peace and of spiritual awakening, but they were dark days. They were days when the land and the people turned against God and they turned to do their own thing. And the very last verse of the book of Judges, which if you have a Bible open in front of you, you would see is the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that is the last verse of Judges. It is also a summary in so many ways of the book of Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit. Israel was heavily influenced by the pagan nations that surrounded her, and she had turned her back on God. She found that she was living through war and at times occupation, and there was violence and there was injustice in the land. These were not good days. And on top of that, as we might say in Glasgow, to put the tin lid on it, there was famine in the land. And famine in the land spelled absolute disaster for a people whose lives were tied to agriculture for their very survival. This is a time of tragedy that we walk into in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It's a time of national tragedy, and like every other national tragedy, it is composed of thousands of individual and personal tragedies. And so we turn to Naomi's story as the account of Ruth continues. When famine hits the land, we find that Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two boys travel to Moab. Naomi is a woman who knows God. She, as we read on in chapter 1, is a woman who prays to God. She is a woman who talks about God. She is a woman who recognizes the sovereignty of God and the control of God in all things. But she is also a woman who experiences the most profound tragedy in her own life. Naomi's name means something like sweet or delightful. And we don't know why she was called sweet or delightful, but these were days when people chose names very much for what they meant. Often today, people choose names. Do come in and have a seat. Often today, people choose names because of they like the sound of them, don't they? Or, I don't know, because they've seen them, they've made it into the top 50, and maybe that will be the name for their child. Those days, they chose in particular because of what the name meant, and we don't know if our parents looked at her and thought, oh, she's lovely, she's delightful, we're going to call her Naomi. Her husband's name is Elimelech. That means God is king, or my God is king. And we don't hear about Elimelech's faith, but we reckon that he was probably brought up in a household where God's name was honoured, if that was the name that he was given. And then the names of their two boys anticipate the tragedy that is going to befall them. There's Mahlon, whose name is weak or sick, and then Chilion, whose name means failing. And it's almost a sign of what is to come. The family moved to Moab to escape the famine in Bethlehem. Moab wasn't so very far away, but it did have fertile plains, and it was a good option in a time of famine, except that Naomi and Elimelech were moving away from the land of promise, the land that God had given to his people. And they were putting themselves in the way of temptation as well as they were moving into a land where other gods were worshipped. So in some ways, it perhaps wasn't the wisest choice to make. And then tragedy one, Elimelech dies. Naomi's sons marry women from Moabite, from Moab, Ruth, and then Orpah. And then tragedy two and tragedy three. Naomi's sons die as well. And we have Naomi and Ruth and Orpah left as widows. And this is at a time when there was no one to provide for them. There was no social security system of any kind, such as we have in our own land. And there was no one to perpetuate the family name. And sometimes we like family names to continue in our own times and culture. The family name was a hugely important thing in that culture. There was no one to perpetuate that family name. And Naomi is left as a refugee in a strange land. You know, God doesn't do airbrushing in the Bible. You're familiar with airbrushing? You know, politicians sometimes have their images airbrushed and then they get all kind of flack when people find out about it afterwards. Celebrities sometimes get airbrushed. They don't get quite so much flack. But people get airbrushing done. I've never had airbrushing done. People have airbrushing done when they want to present a picture of themselves that somehow they think is going to be more appealing to folks, to make them more likable, to make them just that bit more something to folks. But God never does airbrushing in the Bible. And he never does airbrushing to the sorts of things that his people experience in the Bible. And that lets us know. And history tells us, and human experience tells us too, that God's people are not immune from tragedy. God does not automatically promise health and happiness to all his people in this world. And it is important for us to see that. And it is good that God is honest with us in the Bible, that God tells us how it is, so that when these things come into our lives, as they do from time to time, and sometimes they knock us for six, when these things come into our life, it is not that God has abandoned us. This is something that is common, to varying degrees, of course, but is common to God's people. And we don't automatically assume then that we've done something wrong because these things come into our life. The man that was born blind that people brought to Jesus in the New Testament, and they were saying, well, who sinned? Was it him or was it his father? And Jesus said, neither of them, neither of them. Sometimes we experience these things. We experience tragedy in this world. Christians are not immune from these things. Maybe you're going through a time of tragedy right now in your own life. I'm just getting to know some of you. I don't know the particular experiences of your life. Maybe you know people close to you who are going through a time of great distress, and it is causing them untold grief, and they are somehow coming to terms with it, or not yet coming to terms with it, reeling from the shock of it. And the questions that come to us at these times are, why has God allowed this to happen? Why is God, a God who is a God of love, allowed this suffering to come my way? What possible purpose, what reason can this serve in God's providence or sovereign will? And we might even conclude with Naomi as we read on into verse 13 of this chapter. The Lord's hand has turned against me. We might even be in that place where we feel with Naomi that the Lord's hand has turned against me. Well, Naomi recognized God's sovereignty. She was a woman of faith. She recognized God's sovereignty over every area of life, that God was in control of everything that happened. But Naomi, it's almost as if she can't see God's grace. She has trouble seeing God's grace, and her hearts go out to Naomi with all that she has gone through, all that she is living with. But she struggles to see the grace of God, even amidst this tragedy that she's going through. She doesn't doubt that God is a God of grace. Notice that in verse 6, we read about her, and we're almost given an insight into her thoughts, the way that it's written in verse 6. She realizes that the Lord has come to the aid of his people, and there's food in Bethlehem. She realizes that there's grace there from God. And in verse 9, her prayer for her daughters-in-law is a prayer that God's grace would come upon them, that they would find new homes and that they would find new husbands. She doesn't doubt God's grace, not really, but she doesn't see God's grace in her life, and she has difficulty imagining that God's grace might come to her life. And that's reinforced in verses 20 and 21 towards the end of the chapter, and the way that she speaks there. You know, and there is grace amidst the tragedy. God has given her a wonderful daughter-in-law in Ruth. What a wonderful daughter-in-law Ruth is. And God has brought her to Bethlehem where there's food. God has provided for her in all that. But all Naomi can see is, the Lord has brought misfortune on me. And while her view of God's sovereignty is right, and while we understand where she's coming from, Naomi has trouble seeing the grace of God. And what we see in the book of Ruth, and we don't want to give the game away yet if you're unfamiliar with the book of Ruth, but what we see in the book of Ruth is God relentlessly pursuing Naomi and her family with his goodness, and blessing her and opening her eyes to see that he is a God of grace, and he is a God of grace even in her personal life. And even when she has trouble seeing it for herself. God may allow tragedy and trouble to come our way, and we may very well not understand why. But he remains a God of grace, who gives good gifts, who delights to give good gifts to his children. And as we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for his all, he who gave his own son on the cross for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? We sang earlier, all the way my Saviour leads me, gives me grace for every trial. With the trials, with the troubles, with the tragedy, there still is grace. Well, there's a test of loyalty after that, and times of tragedy are so often followed by tests of loyalty. Times of tragedy and trouble, we look at that in the, certainly, you might not think it's a time of trouble at the moment, it's a time of turmoil anyway, in our nation, isn't it? And I think we would all agree on that. And there are so many tests of loyalty going on, aren't there? Who's going to be party leader of this party or that party? What's going to be the policy of this party or that party? And people have got their own thoughts on these things. Tests of loyalty all the time at this time of turmoil. And what we find in times of tragedy in our own lives and in those that are dear to us is that there are tests of loyalty at these times too. And this is what we see in Ruth's life in this book of Ruth. Naomi hears that there's food going back home in verse 6. She doesn't just hear there's food going back home. She hears that the Lord has brought this food about. So she goes to heads back for home. But Ruth and Orpah, they're from Moab. And they're not from Israel. They start out with Naomi. And Naomi says, no, you need to go back. You've done the decent thing. You've come along the path a little bit. You head on back home now. That's where you belong. And they protest, no, we're going to go with you. We're going to come with you. And it's very moving. It's a beautiful scene in so many ways. And Naomi tells them a second time, no, you really do need to go home. This is not your home in Bethlehem in Israel where I am heading. And there's tears and kisses again. And Orpah this time is persuaded and she returns. But we find Ruth clinging to her mother-in-law. And we see Ruth's love for her mother-in-law in these terribly moving words of verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And we can imagine this lonely figure of Naomi trudging home. That's what would have been, but it's been transformed because now there are two figures and Ruth is walking alongside her. And we can imagine these two heading back on that road to Bethlehem. And now there's company and there's companionship. There's a loyalty there from Ruth to her mother-in-law. And there's not just a loyalty for, there's not just a love for Naomi and for her, but she's doing more than that. She's got a love for Naomi's God. Because what Naomi said to Orpah was, you need to go back and you go back to your gods. And what Ruth has done in not going back to her gods is she is walking away from her gods of the past and she is walking towards Naomi's God. And it's beautiful. She says, your God will be my God. And in verse 16, she uses a general name for God. And then in verse 17, she says, the Lord. And in your Bible, it might be in capital letters, Lord. And that means it's the covenant name for God. And that means there's a sense of identifying that Ruth has with Naomi's God as she recognizes that Naomi's God is the covenant God who cares for his people. You know, I wonder why it was that Ruth had faith in Naomi's God. Why do you think that was? What did she know of Naomi's God? She was brought up in Moab. I think that what she knew of Naomi's God must have come from what she knew of Naomi and of Naomi's family. Where else could that have really come from? You know, there are CCTV cameras that we sometimes have around the place. I don't know if you've got any around here. And they're there to trace your movements, see what it is you're up to, make sure you're not up to anything that you shouldn't be doing. your images are being recorded for security purposes. You know the kind of thing that you have. And what they're saying is you're being watched. We know what you're doing. We're going to find out. And that's supposed to dissuade you from entering into some kind of activity that you should not be entering into. Well, we are being watched. If our faith is in God, we are being watched. We are being watched by God, yes, but we are being watched by those around us. And we are being watched by those around us who may not have a living faith in God. And we are being watched not just at those times when we think that we are speaking about God and when we think that we are publicly talking about God, but we're being watched by people in the way that we react, in the way that we react to trouble and tragedy, in the way that we speak to one another, in the way that we speak about one another, in the things that we do, in the things that we are caught off guard doing, for good or ill. We're being watched. And people make their minds up as to whether they are going to follow our God or not. Like Ruth made her mind up whether she was going to follow up Naomi's God or not on the basis of what they see when we are being watched. And it really makes us think, how is it that I am living? We have a responsibility before God to live in a way that honors him. But we also have a responsibility to God for those around us that we live in a way that is attractive, that brings glory to God, that speaks well of God, and that makes the Christian life a way that other people might want to go on as well. So Ruth was being watched. So there's not just Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, and there's not just Ruth's loyalty to God, though, here. What we see here in this test of loyalty is God's loyalty to Ruth. And that's just so beautiful to see as well. We had Naomi's prayer in verse 8. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that you will find rest in the home of another husband. And Naomi prays for God to show his covenant love, his faithfulness to her daughters-in-law, and then to provide them with homes and security. And notice it's in that order that she prays for them. And we see the beginnings of that prayer of Naomi's being answered in Ruth's life just as this story starts to take wings and we progress through these chapters. God sets his heart on Ruth and God graciously draws Ruth to himself and shows her, confronts her with his covenant love. And even in the midst of trouble and tragedy and turmoil, God's covenant love for his children, his grace for them, never ever fails. Father-like, he tends and spares as well our feeble frame. He knows, we sang that earlier on, in his arms he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. That's the God who draws his children to himself. And that's what we see happening in the life of Ruth. Sometimes it doesn't seem as if God loves us, really, when we look at our circumstances, when tragedy strikes. It doesn't really seem as if God loves us, but he does. He does, and we read in Romans 8:28, these wonderful words of the Apostle Paul, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Wonderful words that I can't find. Here we are. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So don't be deceived by what's going on around. God loves his children. I don't know if you're familiar with the poem Footprints. It did the rounds just a few years back. It's not so popular these days, and many of you may be unfamiliar with it. It's a dream that someone had that they put to words, and this is how some of it goes. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome points of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. He whispered, "My precious child, I love you and I will never leave you." Never ever during your trials and testings when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you. God carries us, and sometimes God needs to carry us through the times of tragedy and trouble when we cannot see the way forward ourselves and when we cannot see his grace. But at these times, we can trust him that he is a God of grace. And not just a God of grace in the Bible, not just a God of grace in an abstract way, not just a God of grace to other people, but he is a God of grace to all his children. And we see that most clearly at the cross in what he did for us there in sending his son to die for us. Finally, and very briefly, time of tragedy, a test of loyalty, the God of history. This is what we see in this chapter, the God of history. Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem 10 years later. Naomi left with a husband and 2 sons. She returns back a widow with a widowed daughter-in-law. Can this be Naomi? The women of the town are asking, is this really Naomi? Surely not. Is it Naomi? And Naomi says, no, no, it's not me. Naomi means sweetness. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. And my life is bitter now. And that is the place that Naomi is in. That is how she feels. And she tells it as it is. Sometimes you read Christian biographies. Sometimes many of them are super books and they're great to read. But sometimes you read them and you think, goodness, was that person living in the real world? Did they really not experience these emotions? And sometimes we go through these experiences and we see them in the Psalms as well when we think, why God? Why God? Did you allow these things to happen? And did you allow them to happen in my life? And Naomi says, let's not pretend. But Naomi is a woman who sees that God is at work in her life. And she has no doubt that God is the God of history. She sees that in the way it is God who provides food for his people in Bethlehem. It's not just that there's a good harvest that has suddenly come. And we see it in these verses towards the end in 20 and 21. And yes, they show a skewed perspective that Naomi has of who God is, but they also see that it is God who is in control, and it is that she recognizes that it is God who is in control of all things. And it's like Job, when Job went through all that he experienced, said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is a sovereign God, and he is the God of history. There's been a lot of chat this week about making history. I don't know if you've noticed that. Everything is a historic decision, and there are more historic decisions, and we don't know what the next historic decisions will be. We're trying to kind of come to terms with it all. But history is not ultimately made in Edinburgh or in London or even in Brussels. History is made by the Lord of history, because he is the one who directs the course of human history, and he is the one who is ultimately in control of all things, and that gives me a great deal of confidence as I look forward to the days ahead. And as the story of Ruth unfolds, we see how God pours out his blessing, how he makes a path for her, how he weaves the lives of Ruth and Naomi, and then there are others too whose names I won't introduce if you don't know them already, and we see him pouring out his blessing on them. And you could never begin to imagine what happens. Because what God does in this little family is something that stretches out. And we read about the name of Ruth even in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1, chapter 5. Because he uses them as he weaves them into his sovereign plan of salvation for all of humanity. And it's wonderful to see. And this chapter ends on a note of hope. The barley harvest is just beginning. There's been tragedy, but there's a note of hope about the barley harvest, and that harvest is like a silver thread that runs through the whole of the book of Ruth. And the harvest and the promise of the harvest and what that harvest brings. And then the harvest is more than even we thought the harvest could ever be. And we see that thread running through the whole of the Bible, through the whole of history, and even to our day-to-day. And it runs through to heaven itself, where the church will be with God for all eternity. Book of Ruth, a book of such promise, but a book that begins in a time of tragedy. And I look forward to going through the book of Ruth with you in the weeks ahead.